There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." He said, "Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that they may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment." Abraham replied, They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
Well, you just heard the story. So here's a pop quiz. Was the rich man kind to puppies? Did the rich man worship regularly? Did he donate money to good works? Was he friendly to strangers? Was Lazarus bad-tempered? Was he an atheist? Was he lazy? Was he drunk most of the time? There are no answers to these questions because those facts are not included in the story. Apparently, because Jesus didn't believe that those facts were relevant. The rich man enjoyed the benefits of wealth and went to hell. Lazarus suffered because of his poverty and went to heaven. End of story. The outcome of each life was directly connected to its economic status, not its relative faithfulness to its religion, not its work ethic, and not its general niceness. In the story, there's one additional factor. The rich man enjoyed his riches in the context of Lazarus's suffering. Lazarus suffered in the context of the rich man's sumptuous lifestyle. That leads to a few more questions. In terms of the story, what if the rich man lived in a gated community, which didn't allow people like Lazarus anywhere nearby? Would that have changed the outcome? What if the rich man and Lazarus lived in different parts of the country, or lived in different countries altogether? Was it the relative distance between the rich man and Lazarus that was key to the outcomes? Or would the outcomes have been the same, no matter their distance from each other? The story doesn't point to proximity as being the decisive factor. Rather, it seems that it was the way that these two men lived which determined their fate. One more thing to consider from this story. What if the rich man helped Lazarus with enough resources to survive, but didn't help any of the other starving people in town? Is it okay to keep your riches in the face of the suffering of others as long as you share a little bit? This is a parable. It is not a formula for achieving access to heaven and avoiding hell. In the context of the story, there is a connection between how we live and eventual outcomes. Live a sumptuous life while others suffer and have a bad afterlife. Live a miserable life and have a nice afterlife. The main point, I think, of this parable is that it turns upside down the notion that wealth is a sign of God's blessing. Wealth is shown for what it is, a failure to share what you have with those who need it. But then we kind of got that idea from other readings in Luke, where Jesus says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the realm of God. Or when he says, if you love wealth, then you can't love God. There isn't much ambiguity about where Jesus stands on the issue of wealth. And it's not just Jesus. The prophets said similar things. And in the words of the prophets, there is a connection between the wealth that is not shared and the suffering of the poor. And God stands firmly with those who suffer. It is, as we've said before, biblically based belief that all things belong to God. And God wants us to share those good things that God has provided to this planet and to those of us who live here. Failure to share leads to suffering. Now, a lot of very well-educated economists will argue with this. But for the followers of Christ, it's very basic. A five-year-old can easily understand it. Jesus says the most important thing in life is to love God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so let's say you have two candy bars and some other kid has no candy bars, and you know that that other kid would really like to have a candy bar. In that instance, how do you love your neighbor as yourself? Candy bars, billions of dollars, the principle is the same. You don't need a PhD to understand the economics of the realm of God. Now, when we start talking like this, the apologists for the wealthy will say that we are engaging in class warfare. They will say that we are communists or socialists. In America, in the past, it's worked to hang some such label on people to threaten, belittle, or silence them. A just sharing of God's resources, and again, everything belongs to God, is a threat to those who have wealth and dominating authority. For systems of domination to work, humans have to be conditioned to ignore the suffering of others. Apologists for the wealthy believe in the myth of limitless growth. They tell us that a rising tide raises all boats and that wealth trickles down, and that we have to assure the wealthy have way more than they need so that the rest of us will have enough. But deep down, we know that's silly. Fast-talking economists may try to mystify us with fancy theories, but we know that we can't keep going down the path of ever-expanding consumption. The earth has limits. We can't continue to cut down forests to grow more beef. We can't continue to dump carbon into the air and the oceans. We can't continue to make the wealthy even more wealthy. To do so is to walk over the edge of what this planet and its people can sustain. Whatever else, all the attention given to sending people to the moon or to Mars has the effect of distracting us from our destructive and unjust treatment of God's resources. Why worry about this planet? We can just use it up and move on to the next. And that kind of thinking is a sham. Billionaires like the idea because it feeds the idea of limitless expansion, and that idea justifies their wealth. It is well past the time that we started treating this wondrous world of ours as if it was all that we have. Because for 99.999% of us, and then some, it is all we have. The myth of endless growth, which is the foundation of our economic system, is a lie. We are running into our planet's limits. And as we do so, more and more people will suffer. Sometimes people also use faith to support systems of the disproportionate distribution of God's resources. Why worry about injustice here on earth, since we're all bound for heaven, they say. They proclaim that it's God's plan to destroy humanity in order to save it. They yearn for Armageddon as a sign of the victory of their twisted concept of a loving God. The work of Jesus is the realm of God. To build that realm on earth as it is in heaven. In that reality, everyone can have a simple but decent life. The Bible believes, and economists concur, that there is enough wealth on this planet for everyone to have enough. There's enough for everyone's need, but not enough for everyone's greed. Today's reading is a story about the fact that God does take a side in the issue of wealth and poverty. Jesus isn't outlining the mechanics of obtaining a happy afterlife. He's telling a shocking story to jolt his hearers into understanding that there are economic implications to believing in a just and loving God. In terms of the story, we may not be able to buy our way into heaven, but we can surely hoard our way into hell. And that's being proven in the world today. Well-off people are, by their apathy to the suffering of people both now and the suffering of people in generations to come, making a hell of this planet. During the COVID pandemic, a lot of people were put out of work. So the government, wisely, I think, gave out billions of dollars. The outcome was that some people had time and resources to rethink what was important. Little wonder why so many left their old jobs, and many more are only working to the minimum of expectations. When we have time to stop and think, we realize that our system of perpetual accumulation offers little meaning. This text calls on us to see where we fit in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Certainly, compared to the struggles of the poorest people in the world now, we are much more like the rich man than Lazarus. This story calls us into personal transformation. But it also calls us into the political struggle for a more just division of the wealth that is God's. This story calls on us to seek justice for the world's poor. And to do that, we can change the dynamics of power and wealth in our nation and the world. Changing the world's a big job. Fortunately, we're not alone. People all over this planet are working for a better world, a more just world. With God's love, with the example and words of Jesus and other faithful people, and with the empowering presence of God's Spirit, we have what we need to do the work we were born to do. And that is good news. Amen.